Well, you can probably tell it to look at me, but I was never much good at footy. So I couldn't kick straight, and I couldn't kick long, and I couldn't run fast, and I wasn't any good at anticipating the play, so I hardly got a touch of the ball. And if I did get a touch of the ball, I always fumbled it. I wasn't much good at footy. And there's someone present today who knew me when I was a lot longer, and he can probably vouch for what I've just said. But with footy, there was one thing I wasn't bad at. I wasn't bad at shepherding. I wasn't bad at getting in between the opposition player and my teammate who had the ball. I'd sort of lumber along, sort of goofily, between my teammate and my opponent, or our opponent, and I'd have my arms spread out and I'd keep him away from my mate who had the ball. And I'd yell out, "You're right, mate, you're clear, you can go for it." So in footy, that's the nature of shepherding. You watch your mate's back, protecting him from opponents. You allow your mate to do the great things, the things that he could do and I couldn't do, the things like running down the wing and taking four or five bounces, the things like taking a specky, the things like kicking a pearler of a goal. In footy, you shepherd the one who's got the ball, protecting his back, enabling him to thrive. In fact, you protect his back in order that he might thrive. That's why they call it shepherding. Now, although they used to say that Australia rode on the sheep's back due to the once mighty wool industry, actual shepherding, real shepherding, is not something that culturally we're very familiar with. Perhaps the nearest you might have seen to shepherding is if you've seen someone driving some sheep down some country road. But we don't see it much. But shepherding was everywhere in the ancient Near East. And it was everywhere in the Middle East when Jesus was born, as it is even in some semi-nomadic societies today. And so the essential job of a shepherd, unsurprisingly, is to look after the sheep. And the shepherd does this at core, does this by doing what he can to ensure that the sheep thrive while protecting their backs, while protecting them from attack. The shepherd leads them to good grass, not to noxious weeds. He leads them to good grass and he watches their back against predators like wolves. In essence, shepherds cause their sheep to thrive while watching their back. And in ancient Israel, as it was for shepherd, so it was to be for kings. God's special people at that time, Israel, God's special people were to God. They were like his sheep. They were his precious flock. And so right from the outset of Israel's kingship, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we read that Israel's king was supposed to act like a shepherd, shepherding God's people, watching over God's people, watching over their good, watching out for their good. Israel's king was fundamentally to be Israel's shepherd, causing them to thrive and protecting their back. In fact, Israel's greatest king, the king after God's own heart, King David, was literally a shepherd before becoming king. But you probably know the story. Down through the centuries, the vast majority of Israel's kings had not been faithful shepherds. They'd been despotic dictators. They'd ruthlessly exploited God's people. They'd exposed God's people to danger. They'd led them into spiritual danger rather than protecting their back. In fact, overall, Israel's kings were such woeful, self-serving shepherds that through their very negligence, they effectively led Israel into the punishment of exile in Babylon. It was a dereliction of duty of the shepherds of Israel that fundamentally caused them to go into exile. And then 70 years later, when Israel returned from exile in Babylon, they never again actually had their own independent king over them. They only ever, after that time, had a puppet king whose strings were pulled by whomever the colonial power was at the time, whether it was the Medo-Persians or the Greeks or the Romans. They never had an independent king again. And so, given that, how God's people longed for a great king, longed for a great king who would truly be a shepherd, longed for someone like great King David who'd truly rescue them, who'd truly be a shepherd to them, causing them to thrive while protecting their backs. And that's what the godly in Israel longed for. That's what the godly longed for in the centuries after the close of the prophetic books up until the arrival of the Lord Jesus. That's what they longed for. The prophets, in fact, were certain that such a king would surely and eventually arise. The Old Testament prophets had foretold that he would, that there'd be a great coming king, an ultimate king, the Messiah or the Christ, who would truly be the shepherd that God's people really needed. So we read about that in the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 34, that there would be this great coming king, the Christ, who would truly be a shepherd, who'd always watch out for the people's well-being, who'd always act for their thriving, who would always watch their back at all costs. That's what the godly were waiting for. And so when Jesus was born, they were still waiting for the Christ. So yesterday, if you were here yesterday, we referred briefly to godly Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Godly Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is, he was waiting for the Christ, the true shepherd of God's people. We read about, or we referred to the godly Anna, a prophetess, who for 70 years stayed in the temple praising and fasting, and she was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She was waiting for the arrival of the Christ, the true shepherd of God's people. The people were longing for this shepherd. Now, when Jesus was born, we were told in our passage that there was a king, so-called, in Jerusalem. At least he was a king of sorts. There was King Herod, or as he preferred to be known, Herod the Great. But Herod was not great. Even in the bit that we read about him, we could tell he was not great. He was in no sense the great king. He was in no sense the Messiah. He was in no sense a shepherd to God's people. He didn't, after all, rule over all of God's people, over all of Israel. He only ruled over a bit of it. And he wasn't, strictly speaking, a Jew. He was part Idumean. He was a sort of half-Jew. And he was only in power because he was a puppet of Rome. Herod was no shepherd. He was a despicable and paranoid tyrant. If you know anything about Herod, you'll know that he protected his position by murdering anyone who he thought was a threat. In his paranoia, he even had two of his sons and his favourite wife executed because he thought they were plotting against him. Herod was technically king, we're told in the passage, but he was no shepherd. No, he was a self-serving, murderous wolf. Well, the wise men from the east that we read about in verse 1 were probably magicians, soothsayer, philosophers. They studied the stars, amongst other things. And in fact, it seems that they also studied Israel's scriptures, which wouldn't be surprising because Israel's scriptures had no doubt gone to the east, made it into the east, during the exile to Babylon. And so they've clearly studied some of Israel's scriptures. And so it's likely that when they saw that extraordinary star, probably on the basis of Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, when they saw that star, they probably took it as a sign signifying the birth of Israel's ultimate king. And so it's remarkable there are these pagan wise men who come to worship the King of the Jews. They come to pay him homage. They come to pay homage to the one born King of the Jews. But when Herod, the usurper, hears of it in verse 3, he does not welcome news of the birth of the Christ, Israel's long-awaited shepherd. No, Herod's agitated. This wolf asks Israel's religious experts in verse 4, he asks them, where is it actually that the Christ is to be born? He should have known his scriptures, but he didn't. And he's told in verse 5, well, he's to be born in Bethlehem, because that's what the prophet said. It's actually a reference to the prophet Micah in the Old Testament, the prophet Micah in chapter 5, verse 2. The Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. The real king, the one who'd finally, verse 6, finally arrived to shepherd God's people, would come from Bethlehem. But Herod's been completely disingenuous, isn't he? He's not inquiring out of good intent. He's set his course on murder. So he quizzes the wise men who've travelled long and far, probably for many months at least. He quizzes them in verse 7 about when the star first appeared. So basically he's callously calculating how old Jesus might be by this stage. because he's going to do away with Jesus. And so he sends the wise men in verse 8 to find specifically where it is in Bethlehem that Jesus is right now, supposedly so he can go and worship. But actually, as you know, in verse 13, we're told in reality he's hell-bent on eliminating Jesus in the most barbaric way. To ensure he gets Jesus, to ensure he wipes out Jesus, he's prepared to exterminate every little boy in Bethlehem who could possibly be Jesus' age. Friends, Herod is no shepherd. He's no true king. He's a despicable monster. But in the starkest contrast to Herod, when the wise men from the east, when they're guided to Jesus' home, in stark contrast to Herod, look at what they do in verse 10. We're told that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The pagans have come, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. They enter, and in truth, they worship Jesus. They worship the one born King of the Jews. They pay homage with those expensive gifts. Gifts in that day fit for a king of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And in God's providence, Jesus, the true shepherd king, is spared the clutches of Herod the pretender. So Herod doesn't get Jesus. And then the rest of Matthew's gospel, if you're familiar with the story, the rest of Matthew's gospel goes on to unpack what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, to be the true king, the true shepherd of God's people. In fact, it goes on to unpack what it means for this shepherd to be the one who cares for God's people, who causes God's people to thrive because he's got their back. Jesus causes God's people to thrive because he's got the people's back. But even without reading the rest of Matthew's gospel, we've already got a pretty good idea about what Jesus is going to do from what we've read already. So firstly and fundamentally, there's his name. Remember in chapter 1, verse 21, we're told that Mary and Joseph are to call his name Jesus, which is literally the Lord saves. They're to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So friends, that tells us that the very reason that Jesus came into the world is tied up with his name. He is Jesus, the one who's come to save sinners. And this is not surprising because the Bible everywhere, from Genesis 3 onwards, the Bible everywhere teaches us that our biggest problem, our most profound problem, is our sin. As human beings, that's what our issue is. It's not that we're not rich enough or that we're not wise enough or that we're not powerful enough or that the economy's not good enough or the environmental's going to pot. That's not our fundamental issue. Our fundamental issue is our sin. All the wrong things we do and we think and we say, all the wrong motivations that are deep in our hearts, all our ignoring of the true God. That is our fundamental problem, our sin. Friends, we're people of great dignity. We're made in God's image. We're made in God's image, and in a sense, we're made to reflect him. But our sin distorts that reflection. Our sin makes us distorted image bearers. In fact, our sin makes us death-bound image bearers. So by nature, we actually, spiritually, we fail to thrive. We sin, and so spiritually we die. Our sin deprives us of spiritual life, of life with God now and in eternity. And our sin, if left untreated, leads us to hell. So we need saving. We're people who absolutely need saving. And so what great news then, as the angel told the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, what great news that in Jesus a saviour has come. In Jesus the Lord saves. And secondly, Jesus does this. Jesus is able to do this. Jesus is able to save us because of who he really is. He's not just a cute baby in a manger. We see that from another name that's been applied to Jesus in our passage. In chapter 1, verse 23, we see that Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is the true God of the universe come in human flesh. Remember that though he's born to Mary, he's actually conceived by the power of God's Spirit. So though he's truly human, though he truly shares our flesh, Jesus is divine. He's God in the flesh. He's Emmanuel, God with us. So Bette Midler was dead wrong when she sang. Remember that song? God is doing much more than watching us from a distance, because in the Lord Jesus, God has come among us. In Jesus, God himself is our shepherd. Friends, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God's people's great, long-awaited King. Jesus is the one who's come to shepherd his people. And how we need shepherding. We fundamentally need shepherding, don't we? Our fundamental need is someone to shepherd us, someone to cause us to thrive spiritually by watching our back. Someone to say, I've got you, mate, you're all clear. Because by nature, we're not clear. We need someone to put us in the clear. And friends, this is what Jesus does. Jesus came as God in the flesh to live the perfect human life, to live as the perfect human being that you've never been and I've never been. Jesus came as the one who perfectly obeyed God as our representative, and Jesus came as the one who died our death, the death that our sin deserved, as our substitute. Friends, we're so accustomed to underestimating our sin. But in reality, our sin was like an angry 7-foot, 140-kilo opponent coming at us, closing in on us, ready to crunch us, ready to take us out. But Jesus stepped into the gap. Jesus shepherded us. Jesus shepherded us from our sin. Arms out on the cross, Jesus shepherded us. He bled for our sin. Friends, Jesus absolutely had our back. Jesus offered his back to the scourging whip. Jesus carried an executioner's cross on his back. And then on that cross, he died. And he did it as the great shepherd. He did it for you and he did it for me. In fact, Jesus did it for anyone and everyone who will trust in him. So it's important in our multicultural society to understand this. Jesus didn't die just for ethnic Jews. In his day, most of them rejected him. Jesus died for people of all nations. Remember the wise men? They came from the east. They didn't come from suburban Melbourne. They were from the east. He died for all people who will come to him and bow down and worship him. Jesus died for all people, for Western and Eastern, for Anglo and African and Asian. Jesus died for all people who will come to him and bow down and worship. So let me ask you this Christmas morning, and this is a very personal question, but let me ask you to consider this. Who's shepherding you? Who's got your back? Who's shepherding you against the fearsome consequences of your sin? Who's going to step into the gap and prevent you from getting crunched? Who's got your back? Friends, my prayer for all of us this morning, my prayer for each of you this morning, is that it's Jesus, that Jesus has got your back. Jesus, the Saviour, who saves sinners from our sins, who came into the world for that very purpose. Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. My prayer for you, for each one of us here this morning, is that Jesus truly is your shepherd. Friends, your greatest need this Christmas, and my greatest need, our greatest need is not tinsel, and it's not toys for little kids or big toys for big boys. It's not tinsel, it's not toys, and it's not turkey. Your greatest need this Christmas is the great shepherd Jesus, the one who will enable you to thrive, the one who will enable you to thrive spiritually rather than die spiritually, because in his life and death and resurrection, he's got your back. I pray that that's the case for each one of us this morning.